We've hit the morning where it's my final sermon at St. Barnabas. Thank you very much. I've loved teaching here, and I want to thank you for helping me to grow. I think I'm better now than I was when I arrived, and that's because of you lot. So thank you for letting me practice. Hopefully, a lot of what I've said has been helpful, and for the unhelpful bits, sorry. My final sermon at St. Barnabas. My first ever sermon at St. Barnabas was on the 12th of November 2006. Does anyone remember these fonts? Yeah. Incredible, isn't it? How things have changed. That was my first ever sermon template here. And the sermon was on Jesus' parables, the parables of Jesus and how Jesus taught. And how Jesus didn't try to persuade people through teaching in the parables. Rather, he tried to poke people. He didn't want to persuade people through his parables, in fact, through much of what he did. Instead, he wanted to poke people. He told funny or ridiculous or scandalous stories, and then he would see how his listeners reacted, hoping that their reaction would be to be more inclined towards him, more inclined towards the Father, and find out more about God's nature and God's purposes on earth. But equally, people could have the reaction, when you're poked, to be hostile and to walk away. And indeed, we saw Jesus having both of those reactions from his hearers. I say that because today's Old Testament Bible reading is full of the same kind of thing. In fact, the whole of the book is full of the same kind of pokey thing. God is using a real-life story set in the time of the judges to poke his people, Israel, in the hope that they will find out more about the nature and purposes of him on earth. And so today, you guys are going to be beginning and continuing a four-week series looking at the story of Ruth. Now, Ruth is only one of two books in the Bible with a woman's name as the name of that book. I've got a fiver here who can tell me the other one. What's the other one? Well done. Who was the first person? Well done, Anne. Very impressive. Should we give Anne a round of applause? I was reading in the commentary, and of course, as we know, Ruth is the only one of the two, but and I was thinking, what's the other one? And I was scratching my head. It wasn't until I turned the page that I realized it was Esther. So clearly, Anne, I need you around for my Bible. Are you busy for the next two or three years? Help me with mine. The story of Ruth, it's set in the time of the judges when Israel is in pretty poor spiritual shape. Things in the promised land were not working out as they were supposed to. There is disunity. There is idolatry. There is chaos. Indeed, the last verse in Judges famously says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and people did what was right in their own eyes, which by and large was not right in God's eyes." It was a time of dreadful spiritual decline in Israel. They're almost constantly being harassed by countless sworn enemies, none more sworn than the Moabites, with whom they had many dreadful bloody battles. One year, during this era of Israel's history, there is a famine in the promised land, a famine in the land flowing with milk and honey. What does that tell you? And the spotlight during this awful, awful time of famine zooms down onto one family, one small, seemingly insignificant family, who leave the promised land in search of food. And they encounter a source of God's grace in a place that they would never have imagined to find it. Let me say that again. This small family leave the promised land and encounter God's grace in a place and in a way and in a people that they would never have imagined to experience God's grace. In fact, they encounter God's grace in a way that is scandalous to anyone who don't know and don't realize and fully appreciate the nature of God and how God often likes to do things. This little refugee Israelite family encounter God's grace through a young Moabite woman called Ruth. We're going to read the chapter in a moment. I'm going to make some comments on the text, and then we're going to step back and think about what this shows us about how Father God might have been poking his people Israel through this provocative story, and how he might want to be poking us this morning. Does that sound okay? All right, brilliant. So I need someone to read the first chapter of Ruth. Who would be a good person to ask to read Ruth 1? I can't. Oh! Should we give her a round of applause as she comes up? Thanks, Gingy.
It's on. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hands have turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Thanks, Ruth. Brilliant. Great, yeah, good reading. Good job. This is the word of the Lord. Sweet. Brilliant. Well, it's a bit of a cliffhanger, isn't it? It makes you think, what's in chapter 2? What's in chapter 3? What's in chapter 4? Well, you're going to find out over the next 3 weeks. I want to make some comments on chapter 1, though. The story begins by stating that it was in the time of the judges. As I said earlier, it's a way of the author saying, okay, readers, this story is set in a time when things were dire in Israel, and we really needed to see God's grace. It was that time when we were living in a way that it was hard to distinguish us from any other peoples. There was even a famine in the land of milk and honey. We were not in a good place, and gosh, did we need to experience God's grace. That's what the opening sentence of Ruth is all about, by setting it in the time of the judges. The people then, when they read it, they would have got that. Second comment, Elimelech is from Bethlehem. I haven't got any more fivers. Does anyone know what Bethlehem means? I have actually, I've got one more fiver, but that's the 11:30. So if you want to get £5, sit on the front row and shout out Esther. Who knows what Bethlehem means? Anyone? Thank you, whoever said that. Great, I owe you a fiver. The house of bread. So it's significant that Elimelech, in a place in the promised land, is from a place called the house of bread, the house of plenty, the house where food is not a problem. And yet there is a famine. God's house of bread has run out. Again, the story is emphasizing how this land of milk and honey hasn't worked out in the way that it was supposed to. And the people of God are wondering, you know, the blessing of God, the abundance of God really feels like it's run out for us. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in that place spiritually? I'm seeing nods all around. Yeah. I think, has God forgotten us? What's going on? It's significant that he's from Bethlehem. There's another reason it's significant that he's from Bethlehem. It's this. In years to come, in that very town, there will be a young shepherd, and his name is David. And the big agenda, one of the agendas of Ruth, this pokey story, this provocative story for Israel to be reading and hearing, is that in the lineage of David, the greatest ever king, the one who was promised, there will always be a descendant of yours on the throne. This very king who had lush, long, curly hair, by the way. That's a very accurate wig. That in the lineage of this great king, there was a dreaded, detestable foreigner, a Moabitess. And you might get more of that on week 4. So Bethlehem is important for those two reasons. For Elimelech to have to leave the promised land because of famine is a massive, provocative, game-changing statement to the original readers. It upturns any self-satisfied, proud, pious, self-righteous, untouchable attitude that they might have had. There might have been among God's people this sense of, well, we're okay. And it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we say, because we have by divine right God's provision for us. And we will always be prosperous here in this promised land. We can live and do and say however we like, and nothing bad will happen to us. And this story illustrates not so. And the prophets, during the time of the kings, much later, will be pointing out, don't think that you can disregard God's ways and expect to live in God's provision. You can't. Do not be proud. You are not bulletproof. It will fall apart if you misbehave and if you refuse to repent. To add to the sense of things not being quite as the original hearers of the story would have wanted it to be, Elimelech doesn't get a hostile reception from these awful Moabites. He, in fact, gets a very warm reception, a warm welcome by their enemies. The Moabites in the story of Ruth really do come out very, very well. The Israelites in the story of Ruth, much less so. It is a provocative, pokey, uncomfortable story for its original hearers to read. And it can still poke us as well, where we need to be. Last comment on the text. It is possible that Naomi may not have had her daughter-in-law's best interests in mind when she says, oh no, you must return. You must return home. I'm not going to have any more sons. And in fact, rather than being kind to Naomi and the other sister, the other daughter-in-law, she's actually trying to shake them off. Have you ever wondered that? I wondered that, and I smiled as Ruth was reading it. I was thinking, you could equally read that whole conversation of Naomi thinking, well, I don't want to get lumbered with two more mouths. Back in Israel, they don't like Moabites. We've intermarried with these guys. This is going to go even worse for me if I turn up not only without any husband or sons, but now with these two daughters-in-law and their Moabites. And it's possible to read the text, and many people do read the text, that actually Naomi wasn't lovingly, altruistically saying, oh no, go back, it'll be better for you. But actually, she's trying to shake them off. Verse 13 and verse 20 from this chapter indicate that Naomi is not in a very noble frame of mind. Don't call me Naomi, meaning pleasant. Call me Mara, meaning bitter. We don't know, but as I read the text, that's what I think. We don't know. But as I read the text, that is what I think. We also don't know why Ruth won't leave Naomi. Again, we assume it's for love, that there's a love relationship there, especially in the light of a comment made in chapter 4. But we don't know it for sure. It could equally be read, what are you talking about, Naomi? I've got to know your God. I have left my pagan way of life. This is not how it rolls with you Israelites. You don't just shake people off. You're the faithful people. You welcome in strangers. You want people to know and to love your God. I'm not going anywhere. We do know that Ruth is a foreigner, and she is behaving in a way that the Israelite should have behaved. Again, a provocative read for its original hearers. I think you've got the hang of that now. And as you make your way through the text over the next few weeks, you will come across instance after instance when this story, where it would have been an uncomfortable read for its original Israelite audience, it would have poked them. And it's a story that pokes us still and says, do not put me, God, in a box. And where you expect to see me at work, and where you expect to see my grace, I might just have a few surprises for you. God's grace just might turn up in a place you least expect it. I'll say that again, because that's the thrust of my message this morning. God's grace just might turn up in a way that we least expect it. We see this in the Gospels, right? I mean, we see this again and again in and around the life of Jesus. Right from his birth, God sends a message via the pagan practice, the occultic practice of astrology, to engage the Magi. God's grace in a place you really don't expect to see it. Jesus spends a lot of time with prostitutes and tax collectors, showing them his grace, showing them the favor of God, the good news of God's salvation. He spends significantly less time with the pious people of the synagogue, the place that you would expect to see God's grace more regularly articulated. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We know that Samaritan, yeah? Great parable. Where the priest and the teacher of the law, these are the goodies. These are the people who you would expect to do the right thing. And the Samaritan, who was the despicable baddie, and yet he was the one who articulated God's grace. God's grace in a place you wouldn't expect it. And throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and the New Testament, we, the people of God, are constantly being challenged to reassess who in God's book are the carriers of God's grace in any given situation, and who are the people who are fluffing it. It's wonderfully provocative. God's grace often turns up in places you least expect it. In the story of Ruth, it is the baddies, the Moabites, who express God's nature and his grace. And it is the goodies who don't. It is an uncomfortable story that poked its original hearers. And for those with eyes and ears to hear, it's still poking us. You feeling poked right now? I felt poked when I prepared this, I'll tell you. Because despite being determined not to, I find myself with some pretty fixed ideas about Jesus and some pretty fixed ideas about how Jesus should jolly well behave, particularly in response to my prayers and my good deeds and my righteousness and the things that I've done well. Now, I have this expectation of Jesus. There he is over there in my box. And I boxed him up and I put a label on it. And that label is, when I do well, Jesus says, well done. And when I pray, Jesus jolly well answers my prayers, particularly in the time scale that I would appreciate. I think I'm not the only one. Despite being determined not to, I have a set of, in my defense, often unconscious expectations of what Jesus will do and when. When Jesus will answer my prayers for myself and others. How Jesus will answer my prayers for myself and others. The difficulties I go through won't last that long, and they will end in a way that makes sense to me. I'm one of the goodies, and whoever crosses me is a baddie. And I've noticed, both in Scripture and in my own experience, that Jesus loves just to mess with these expectations of mine. He loves to tinker with them, mess with my fixed ideas. I wonder if you've noticed that too in your walk with Jesus. I'm seeing some nods and some smiles. Have you ever struggled with God not doing what you want? Have you ever struggled with God not only not doing what you want, but doing it not when you want? Have you ever struggled with him not providing in the way and in the manner that you assumed that he would? His provision has come in an altogether different way that, frankly, you would have preferred it hadn't. What are you praying for right now? I mean, there's a lot of us here. In the room right now, there will be those contending in prayer and waiting and struggling and thinking, come on, Lord, where are you? This doesn't fit my expectations. This is not what I signed up for. What are your hopes? What are you waiting on God for right now? It is so easy for us to confuse Father God will do what is best for me with Father God will do what I want. Have you ever made that mistake? Yeah, I have. When Jesus, the rising star, goes to his hometown, they have got some pretty fixed ideas about how God's grace is going to be expressed there. And Jesus stands up and says, oh yeah, the year of the Lord's favor. And they're like, yeah, yeah, that's finally come. Oh, and it's going out to the Gentiles. What? And they were so outraged that they were ready to throw him off a cliff. We're the goodies, they're the baddies. What does God think he's playing at? And they were angry with Jesus. You ever been angry with Jesus? I have. You ever had a set of expectations about him that he has confounded to such an extent that you've been wanting just to throw him off a cliff? That's it, I'm done with you. I have. And every time when I've reached that place, he reminds me, Colin, let's not forget how we agreed which one of us is going to be in charge of this relationship. My grace will always come to you, Colin. It will always come to you, but it might come in a way and in a time scale and through a means or a person or a circumstance that you would never choose and you would never expect. But do you trust me? Will you trust me? I think Jesus says that to more than just me. I think he has a habit of saying that to all of his people. Both now in New Testament times and even in the times of the Old Testament. Now and in the days of Naomi and Ruth, God surprises us with his grace. And I love the pleasant surprises, don't you? And I struggle with the unpleasant surprises. You can have a great time with the book of Ruth. There's so much in there. It's just a little taste to get us started. And it's going to be uncomfortable because right from the beginning, the book of Ruth reminds us that God's grace just might turn up in a way, in a people, in a circumstance that the people of God really didn't see coming and would prefer it hadn't. But do we trust him? Yeah. So we're going to pray. We're going to worship. Lord, I want to thank you for the book of Ruth. I want to thank you how it reminds us that you are the God of surprises. And all of your surprises are good. But Lord, if we're honest, not all of your surprises are what we want. And if right now you have a heavy heart because you were surprised by the provision of God, But it wasn't what you wanted. It wasn't what you were expecting. It didn't work out quite the way you had pigeonholed for God to act. Then perhaps like me, you want to come with a repentant heart and say, oh Lord, yes, please remind me which one of us we agreed would be in charge of this relationship. It could be that as we stand in his presence, there is something that you're still waiting for. It's not that it's been an expression of grace you didn't want or weren't expecting, but you're just still waiting for the grace. And you tarry in prayer. And the invitation this morning, as we stand in his presence, and through the worship song that Nat and I have chosen, the invitation for us, the faithful people of God, is three words. I trust you.